Mount Rushmore attracts 3 million visitors a year to South Dakota. Has anybody been to Mount Rushmore before? It's a handful, more than I expected. I know you, Swartz, I know you were there. It was last year, right? Amen, amen. Well, the facial structures of the United States President George Washington for our nation's founding father, Thomas Jefferson, who was there likely because of national expansion with the Louisiana Purchase, and he's the author of Declaration of Independence. There's also Theodore Roosevelt, who was part of industrial boom in our nation, and of course Abraham Lincoln, who preserved our nation through the Civil War. It's a phenomenal monument in our nation's history. It was enlisted the project sculpture by Danish-American Gutzon Borgium. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name quite right, but the project began in 1927 and was finished in 1941. The actual carving was done by a team of over 400 men, and remarkably, no one died during construction. And yes, for you National Treasure fans, there is a hidden vault behind the sculpture. But did you know that the carbon project was originally meant to include from the bust, the face, down to the waist of the presidents? Unfortunately, funding ran out, and the monument was declared complete on October 31st, 1941. But according to the author of the project, Mount Rushmore was an unfinished masterpiece. Likewise, God has designed us as a masterpiece in creation of the world, of humanity, and its redemption. And while it may appear at many angles and perspectives unfinished, the work of God's salvation is complete. Jesus says in John 17, verse 4, he says, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He says in John 19, 28, he knew all that was now finished. And then today's verse, what we're going to look at in verse 30 in John 19, he says, it is finished. In the original language, it's called tetelestai in the Greek. That's the word. And then it says, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Today, I want to talk about three completions from the death of Jesus. What does the death of Jesus complete? What does it stand for? What does it symbolize? What does it reflect for us? And so I want to look at three reflections and completions from the death of Jesus. Would you read with me in John's Gospel, John chapter 19? We're going to look at verses 30 through 42. John 19, verses 30 through 42. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to see Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him on whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. In this passage, we're going to look at three completions of the death of Jesus. And the first one is this, is that Jesus' death completes your salvation. Jesus' death completes your salvation. This moment is monumental. He is near seconds of his very last cry, his last breath, his last announcement. Next week, we'll look at his very last announcement. But today, there's just seconds that stand between him and death. And so this word that he cries out, it is finished. It's three words for us in English, but it's one word in the Greek. It's a single word that is a summary of God's purpose in the gospel. One great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said that this word is an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. For that is all that we can call with this one word. It is finished, yet it would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever could be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high, and I cannot attain to it. It is deep, and I cannot fathom it. This word is profound, tetelestai. It's a transactional word. It was sometimes used in business documents or in a receipt. When you owed a debt to somebody, you either had to work and to make payments on that debt, or you would enter into prison. And if you entered into prison, you wouldn't be able to work to pay off that debt. And so this debt will be insurmountable to you. You would need somebody, a friend, a family member, somebody who would have mercy and grace on you from the outside to pay your debt while you were in prison. That's the only way that you would be able to be free, if somebody paid the debt on your behalf. And if they did, the list of debts would be held up against you and then stamped with a single word on the document, tetelestai, as if to say, your debt has been paid in full. Essentially, they were saying that here's the receipt proving your freedom, and you need to keep this receipt for your safety, just in case someone comes along and says, you still owe this debt. Likewise, in terms, our sin debt is the wage is death, and payment must be made. You see, God does not do amnesia for our sin. He doesn't just simply forget about it, right? But he does do atonement. In the Old Testament, God dealt with the sin debt of people through the sacrificial system. The life of an animal was substituted for humans because sin causes death and blood equals life. You could read about that in Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus, that great devotional book that you spend much of your time reading in, right? But it says that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Over and over you see that in the book of Leviticus. It talks about all these sacrifices, right? Hebrews 9:22, the New Testament interpretation and perspective of that book of Leviticus. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so blood has to be shed. And each year on the Day of Atonement, there would be two sacrificial goats. You could read about this in Leviticus 16. The first goat was a sin offering, sacrificed on the altar as a payment for sin. This symbolized propitiation, a big church word, a big theological word that scholars spend a lot of ink on writing about. Propitiation, it's where the penalty of sin would be paid. And then there was a second goat. The second goat, he was sent away outside of camp into the wilderness as a symbol of sin and guilt being removed from the people. This would happen every year on the Day of Atonement. These two goats, this second goat would be expiation, as if to say that the power of sin is removed. So you have the penalty of sin removed by the sacrifice, and the power of sin continuing and lingering in your life, it goes out of the camp. It's removed from you. As the psalmist would say in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's what the symbolicness of putting that goat outside of the camp and wandering away from you. It would never return because they would make sure it didn't return as they put it over the cliff, right? So the sacrificial system, it was God's payment for sin. But you and I both know that that sacrificial system had to be repeated every single year. Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins." It was as if they were just paying for sin on credit until the Messiah would come. You know what paying with credit means. It's when you take an item that it becomes yours, but only as long as you can make good on those payments. The Old Testament sacrificial system was that credit payment. It would ultimately be insufficient to fully and finally pay for our debts. And so what has to happen? We need somebody to come and pay our debt fully and finally. God, he enters from the outside of our debt prison and he pays the debt. Jesus becomes the substitution for our sin. The punishment of sin is substituted from us unto Jesus. And the place of eternity for sinners becomes removed from hell, and now it becomes heaven. And so the gospel now becomes the removal of sin and the restoration of our ability to live among God and God with us and to be able to fulfill the created purpose that he has for us. And so before we can see the cross of Christ as something that is for us, we have to see the cross of Christ that is something that is done by us. The cross is our fault. The reason why Jesus dies is because you and I are sinners. And Jesus, he pays our sin debt fully and finally. And he's telling and crying out on the cross, the reflection of what he's doing, he's saying, "It is done. Payment has been made. There's no longer needs these sacrifices and offerings, this religious ritual over and over and over and over again. Grace has been unleashed for the people of God. Hallelujah, Jesus has done that. That our salvation is completed in the death of Jesus." And so what does that mean for you and I? It means that guilt is gone. Guilt is gone. The cross is your receipt for your sin, your shortcomings. You and I, we don't have to worry about being forgiven or loved. We are loved in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. We just have to look back to the cross. And when we look back to the cross, we remind ourselves, there is our forgiveness. There is our freedom. There, Christ loved us that much. And so, yes, we can experience guilt, but allow it to convict us and move us to repentance and find that grace that comes through the cross. And we're to stop comparing ourselves to others, good or bad, because the standard is not somebody else who is our peer, shoulder to shoulder, but the standard is the cross. God doesn't grave on the curve. He graves on the cross, and it is fully completed for us in our salvation. Guilt is gone. You know what else I notice from that? Is that problems that we experience, they're not God's method of payback. You see, when a person experiences a problem or some sort of trial or maybe a tragedy, one of the temptations that you and I are about to experience in that very moment is that, oh, God is getting me back for something that I did yesterday or last week or a long time ago in my life. And so this is why I have a flat tire today. Or this is why my marriage is having trouble today, because of something I did way back then. Now, for sure, your choices and my choices will have impact. We are free to make any and all kinds of choices, right? But we're not free from the consequences of those choices. And so, yes, we will experience earthly consequences, but the eternal consequence for our sin, it's done. It's finished. And so God is not paying you and I back. Stop thinking like that, right? God is a good father, and he sees us through the suffering that we face. God doesn't promise to remove us from all suffering, but what he does promise is to keep you in the midst of it. He promises that you will make it, you will survive. So no matter what it is that you and I might face in this world, You will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world, right? There is so much hope and promises that we have in Christ. Could I also say one last thing? Finished isn't final. Jesus said, I love this. He said, it is finished. He did not say, I am finished. After Jesus died, he was just getting started. There was still more to come. In the next days, Jesus, he would resurrect to show his power over death. He would spend 40 days with his disciples showing proof of that he is alive. Over 500 witnesses, the New Testament tells us, would show and verify that he was alive. Then, after he ascended and went to heaven, he would send his Holy Spirit to work in and through his church. And miracles would happen, just like they did when Jesus walked on this earth. And not just miracles, but there was a message that apostles had, and that got passed down and transferred to people and to generation after generation, to families, to individuals, to boys and girls from every people group, from every tongue, from every tribe. That is the power of the gospel. When he says it is finished, he's not saying I am finished. And so when we think about that this is going to do me in, that I'm done, it's over, right? We need to remind ourselves it is finished, that Jesus is not finished with you. He's got a plan and purpose for your life. And so that's what salvation does for you. It puts a firm, stiff thing in your back that you can stand tall, and no matter what you face, you know that God's got you. You know that grace is going to see you through it. That is the power of the gospel. Secondly, we also note that Jesus' death, it completes Scripture. His death completes Scripture. After Jesus dies, we see some things happening. John is kind of telling the story for us. He's kind of letting in the hook, and he's going to show us some things about Jesus' death. He talks about what happens after the crucifixion, after he dies. The normal Roman practice of crucifixion would be to leave the person hanging on the cross. Here's why they did that. One is they just were lazy. They didn't want to do anything with the body. I mean, who would want to touch a dead crucified body, right? And so they would just allow the body to hang on that cross and vultures to kind of pick and gnaw at the flesh and just whatever to happen to the body. Secondly, they wanted that body hanging on the cross to be a ferocious visual reminder to anybody out there who would potentially consider to cross them, to challenge them as the Roman army and government, that this potential fate could happen to you as well. So don't you dare cross us. And so if there was a reason to speed their deaths, what soldiers would do, and we see this in John's gospel, they would go and smash the legs of the victim with an iron mallet. In addition to the body shock that a person would experience in that very moment, this step would also prevent the victim from extending their legs to push up so that they could just get and gasp for another breath of air. It would kind of not be able to open up that chest cavity for breathing. Then asphyxia would follow. They would lose their breath, right? And so the soldiers just worked inward. They started on the outside with the two thieves and criminals who were crucified with Jesus, and they smashed their legs, and soon they would give up the ghost, right? And then they came to Jesus, and they looked upon him, and they said, he's already dead. He's already dead. These guys had seen crucifixion dozens, hundreds of times. They knew when somebody was dead or still alive. And if they were still alive, they would smash their legs so that death would come upon them. They knew. But just in case, one of them took a spear, and cast it into the rib cage, into the heart of Jesus. And so if a person wasn't dead, that would have killed them. That would have killed them alone. And we see the eyewitness testimony, not only that Jesus was dead and the spear that goes in, but what comes out. It says blood and water exited the body. So it's a sign that death, it's a medical sign that Jesus had already died. Further, John is relating all these events to Scripture. Scripture, back in Psalm 34:20, it says, not a bone would be broken in the Messiah. It talks about that they would look upon the pierced one. Zechariah 12:10. They would look upon the pierced one And that's what they're doing. The crowd is look upon the one who has been pierced with this spear. And he's noting the fulfillment of Scripture here. John, all the other gospel writers, and all the other New Testament authors, they would take numerous opportunities to relate how the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus would all be in fulfillment to hundreds and hundreds of scriptures. Scriptures that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before these events were fulfilled. And some might claim historians falsified information about the birth of Jesus. Some historians might claim that that people falsified these scriptures and manipulated them to make it look like the life of Jesus that he pointed to. He was in fulfillment of these scriptures as the Messiah. Or they would kind of say that even the death of Jesus, that there were some things going on. But after Jesus dies, everything becomes uncontrollable. Like Jesus, he can't control anything anymore. He's dead. And yet there are things that are happening that are in fulfillment of Scripture hundreds and hundreds of years ago, just like God said. Go back and read Psalm 22. We've done that in the past few weeks. And see all the prophecies that talk about the crucifixion events. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 53 for the events that prophesied his death. Events that prophesied his burial, that he would be buried in a rich person's tomb, just like he is. The events that even prophesied the resurrection. Consider reading the apostles' preaching and the teaching of Jesus' fulfillment, where he talks about that he will be crucified, he will suffer and die, and 3 days later, he will rise again. And the disciples could not understand what he was talking about because no one had ever risen from the grave before. Jesus said it would happen. He promised it would happen, and his promises were true. Jesus' death completes Scripture. And statisticians tell us for one person to fulfill just even a few dozen of these hundreds of prophecies, it's really impractical that any human, impossible for anyone but God. Peter Stoner, who's a person who writes in a book called Science Speaks, he says, now these prophecies were either given by the inspiration of God or the prophets just wrote them as they thought that they should be. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 10 to the 17th power. So that's a 10 with 17 zeros after it, right? What is that number? I don't know, right? If you know, then you're way smarter than I am, okay? But 10 to the 17th power. That just one in 10 to 70 power of having these prophecies come true in any single person. But they all came true in Jesus Christ. To illustrate this, it would be like saying that you would take 10 to the 17th power, whatever that number is, that many silver dollars, and you would go and you'd put them. And he says if you were to stack them up in the state of Texas and spread them all over, I don't know, that might be about knee high or something, you know? And put them all over and then mix them up in a big Texas cyclone, right? Mix them all up. And that one of them was marked singly. And you went in and waded through all those silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power. But the very first one, you picked one up and said, this is it. If this is the marked one, that would be like those statistics would be like of Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies, right? It's like impossible, right? And yet we see in all throughout the scriptures, them pointing to Jesus. From the book of Genesis, all the way in through the book of Malachi, all through the Old Testament, we see the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus, of his birth, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, you know what that does? It should give us some anticipation and some expectation, and some preparation for the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Most specifically, the ones that he says about his second coming, about his return. And so, my friend, as you're hearing this today, it's no accident that you're here today. Jesus has said that he was going to die. He has said that he was going to resurrect. And he went back into heaven, and he said that he's going to return. Are you ready for his return? Like, this is no games. This is no church thing that we're just kind of playing games here. Jesus will return. It's guaranteed. All these prophecies and promises that were said before, they came true. You can bank on the next promises and prophecies that are going to happen, right? And so are you ready, church? Are you ready? You see, death, it doesn't discriminate against anybody. You will have family members that will pass away. You will have friends that are not promised tomorrow. And so what stops you from testifying and giving them the cure for death? The cure for sin and death? It's the gospel. It's the resurrection of Christ. My friend, we live in urgent times. Don't waste a moment. Jesus' death, it completes Scripture. Thirdly, Jesus' death, it completes the race. Jesus' death completes the race. He talks about after all these things, and he talks about these couple characters, Joseph of Arimathea, and we have this other guy named Nicodemus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, he seems to be a follower of Jesus, and he appears in all four Gospels, interestingly enough. At the end of Jesus' life, we know little else. Matthew and Luke tell us that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. Mark tells us a little bit more. He says he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And only John says that he was secretly following Jesus. But now he's not so secret anymore. He goes before the Roman governor and risks a little bit in order to reveal that he seems to be a follower of Jesus. There's also the mention of this man named Nicodemus who approached Jesus at night. How many of you remember Nick at Night, right? The 80s Nickelodeon show, Nick at Night, right? Yeah. Well, that it started in the Bible, okay? We had Nick at Night, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. That's where it started, okay? Nicodemus, he came to Jesus in the middle of the night because he didn't want anybody else to know that he was curious about Jesus. He didn't want anybody else to know that the religious ruler of the day, that he was interested in Jesus. Could he really be the Messiah? And so he approaches Jesus at nighttime, and they have this exchange, and Jesus says, you know, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused, right? But you have to be born again, born of the Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. And he walks away and he doesn't really seem to have it all figured out. But later on, as he's processed that, he returns at the end of Jesus' life. Both men risk their reputation for Jesus. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. They risk their religion, their Jewish religion that they're steeped in, that family members are steeped in together. They risk their religion. And Jesus says that you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You can't rely on religion to get you into the kingdom. You must be relying on this relationship with Christ. You know what else they risk? They risk their riches. These men come from means. These men are wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy man, a man who owns extra tombs, not just for himself, not just for his family, but extra tombs. And he risks that. He gives that up as a sacrifice for Jesus. Nicodemus, he comes with 75 pounds of spices. Like, could you just picture that? Like, he's carrying just, you know, 75 pounds of spices, you know, tucked in his pockets and stuff and on his back, you know. I mean, just it's just an amazing picture. He brings that to bury and wrap Jesus. These guys had a race to run. And you and I have a race to run. In ancient Greece, it's known for its athletic competitions such as the world competition of sports that we know today as the Olympics. In these Olympic competitions, victors would receive a crown in honor. They would receive this crown that would come over them. The winners would receive a wreath of fragrant evergreen to wear around their heads. Not just for Greece, but also in Rome, military commanders who had conquered armies in battle would wear similar wreaths. And Caesars would have their images impressed on coins wearing these ceremonial wreaths to display pride and a triumphant spirit. The New Testament authors pick up this sort of thing, and they talk about that those who run their race for Jesus Christ, and persevere, that they live for King Jesus, that they will receive a crown of glory that never fades. These men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they are running their race. But more importantly, Jesus ran his race. And he ran it and he won the crown. He ran his race and he completed all that he was set out to accomplish to do, right? And you and I, we think about our life and we look back and we say, am I running the race right? Am I even headed to the right destination? And yes, there will be some detours and things that come up. But when this all is said and done, what do you want your legacy to be? You see, your legacy will come is, are you sacrificing the things like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did? Are you sacrificing those things in order that you would have a crown of glory that never fades? Again, giving up our reputation, our religion, our riches, anything that would stand in the way, that your legacy would solely be defined on things of this earth where moth and rust will destroy. They will just fade out and will not even matter. In 20 years, people will not care about your Facebook status yesterday. In 20 years, people will not care about all the things that worry and stress us out. And so what will matter for all eternity? There's a story about a man named James Harrison. He has a very interesting life legacy, and I have a video to share with you just a little bit about his life legacy before we close today.1,173 donations of blood. It averages about one donation every 3 weeks for 57 years. It's estimated he saved over 2.4 million unborn babies from this condition, including his own daughter, Tracy. He's been nicknamed the man with the golden arm by many of his Australian countrymen. Jesus Christ gave his life, his love, his blood for you and I, to save us. To save us from this poison that is within us. See, when we think about that Jesus, the sin was put upon him on a cross. What we think of normally, this is what I was thinking of, what we think of is that we kind of think of like a Christmas tree. Like we kind of like trim the tree. And we kind of put these little ornaments. And so our sin is just kind of hanging on Jesus. But, and you know, he can kind of flick it off if he wants later. It really doesn't matter, you know, these ornaments. I mean, these ornaments, they're going to fall off. They're going to come off at some point. But that's not really the image. The image is this poison that's within your blood. This poison that you can't get rid of. And you're living every single day wondering, how am I going to get this poison out of me, right? And the only way is from a blood donor that would inject something inside of you, right? that's on the outside. They have the antidote. And that's what Jesus does for us. He cleans us. He creates something new within us that fights the poison and extinguishes it eternally, right? That's the power of the gospel. My friend, you and I have a lot of blood donations to be able to share with others. It might cost your blood. It might cost you something. But we have donations of our time, of our talents, of our treasures to lay them down as a sacrifice so that others can know about what Jesus has done for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you that it shows us that you love us. You overwhelmingly love us. That there's nothing inside of us that makes us lovely, but you declare us lovely. You've purchased us. You've done all that is needed. And so today, God, I pray if there's anybody here that has not put their faith and trust in you, they've been wavering in doubt. They've been wavering and wondering how they're going to get through the next day and week. Today, I pray that they would realize that you are for them and not against them. That what you've done for them on the cross and through the resurrection, and that you want to give them your spirit, God, that they would realize that today is the day they want to begin that relationship with you. God, would you awaken hearts today? Awaken people to see that you are enough for them. To stop chasing after wind and realize, God, and just bow their knee and their heart to Christ. God, I would also pray for our church that we would recognize this gospel that we stand in that would give us such confidence, such encouragement that God, we would be bold witnesses, that would be salt and light in this world around us. Again, let us cry out, all we have is Christ. Amen.